Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our Bible reading today comes from Exodus chapter 20. In the NIV, chapter 20 is subtitled The Ten Commandments, and I'm picking up the reading in verse 7 through to 12. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your town. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you.
Thanks, Sue and Laura. Good morning. It's good to have you here this morning, both online and here in the building, as we continue a series in Sabbath, which has been challenging for me. And so I'd like to share the challenge with you this morning. And as you have probably guessed, we're going to be looking at keeping Sabbath from the perspective of its significance as one of the Ten Commandments. But before we do, I thought it might be worth just briefly reviewing why we're here. In 2022, we took a year to discern as a community of faith a number of areas where we felt God was calling us to be more faithful in taking up his invitation, resulting in some strategic priorities. One of those was called Spiritual Journey. And one of the goals that we set was to identify two or three spiritual disciplines that we could then begin to practice as a community of faith and as individuals that we felt aligned in a particular way with what God was inviting us into. We chose as a part of that to focus on prayer and on Sabbath. And those are both spiritual disciplines, but they're both very different, aren't they? If you think about prayer, chances are that even if you don't consider yourself a great prayer, even if you don't see yourself as an intercessor or a prayer warrior, you've probably prayed. You've probably spent some time praying with other people. You've probably had time to pray for someone or had someone pray for you, or at the very least have seen examples, like we just heard, of someone praying. Now, there's lots of people who practice prayer around us, and it kind of makes some sense, and we've probably had a crack at it, even if we don't think we're great at it, right? And culturally speaking, if you said to someone, hey, can I pray for you? They may or may not take up the invitation, but they probably won't come back to you with a, what is prayer? They know what prayer is. Sabbath is a lot different, isn't it? I have never, until last week, preached on Sabbath. And I cannot remember a sermon that I have heard on Sabbath. The closest I can get is the passages where something happens on the Sabbath and the preacher might say, this happened on the Sabbath, which is hardly teaching on the Sabbath. I have never really practiced Sabbath, and I don't know anybody who does. And culturally speaking, it is absolutely unknown. People might know it as some sort of Jewish practice, but if you actually said, listen, I'm going to Sabbath, would you like to Sabbath with me? People would go, what? And you'd say, I don't know either. Come on the journey. There's something subversive, though, about Sabbath, isn't there, in our 24/7 world? The idea of stopping and ceasing is quite remarkable. And so, as I said last week, I think one of the challenges for us is that we need to kind of better understand what Sabbath is inviting us into. And so this series is going to be a little bit thin on practical application. We're going to try to avoid doing the how-tos too early. Instead, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit might break up the soil of our hearts so that when we plant some Sabbath practices in our heart, it might flourish as a true heart response to what God is inviting us into, rather than some legalistic action that's separated from our heart work. And so last week we looked at the beginning when God establishes the pattern of rest. On the seventh day, while he has completed all the work of creation, there is still one last thing that he makes, and that is the seventh day. He has been separating and filling things. He's been separating the light from the dark, the days and the nights, and then he's been filling both the physical and the moral world with his glory. And one of the things that he separates is the seventh day, and he fills it with something. What he fills it with is rest. And the very first day of human history is not a day to start scrambling to fulfill the purpose that God has given to them, to be fruitful and to multiply and to have dominion over the world. The very first day of human history is a day of rest, a gracious invitation from God himself to just delight in the created order, to delight in him, and then from that place of grace to do the work that God had set for humanity, to do it as his image bearers. And part of what it meant to be the bearers of God's image was not only to separate and to fill, it wasn't just to be generous in the way in which that provision and dominion was given, but also the pattern of resting on the seventh day. But after that very gracious invitation, we hear almost nothing about the seventh day, or of the rest of the seventh day, or of Sabbath until we get to Exodus 20. There's no record that Adam and Eve, once they left the garden, ever practiced rest on the seventh day. We have no evidence that Noah practiced it, even though he was deemed righteous on the earth. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants who became the nation of Israel, as far as we know, never practiced Sabbath or stopped to rest on the seventh day. But here, when we come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, Sabbath kind of reappears. And it reappears in a really significant kind of way, a way that I think I have underestimated in my previous readings. And so what I kind of hope to do is to help us see the significance of the placement of this fourth commandment and what it means for us. A little bit of background to the Ten Commandments. The Lord has rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery from Egypt, a stark contrast right there to the command to rest. They had come from a 24/7 enslaved period, and now they were called to rest. We'll come back to that next week. That's called a teaser. But the Lord has brought them not immediately to the Promised Land, but to Mount Sinai, where he has entered into a covenant with them. And a covenant formalizes relationships. We might think about international treaties that formalize relationships between nations who already have things in common. They might share a border or they might share some interests, but the treaty formalizes the nature of that relationship. A contract. Anytime you've got a contractor in to do some work in your home, or you've got someone to do some work for your business, or whatever the case might be, there's a contract that formalizes the relationship. It outlines what the overall task is. It makes really clear what the obligations of both parties are and the consequences or implications of fulfilling or failing to fulfill that contract. We might even talk about marriage as a covenant of formalizing a relationship. A man and a woman come in as a man and a woman who are engaged and they leave married. What's changed? They've formalized their relationship. There's been some papers that have been signed, vows that have been shared. There's rings that have been exchanged, right? There's kind of the official component. The Lord formalizes his relationship with Israel. And it is a really important relationship because it is essentially God's next stage in the restoration of his creation purposes and intentions. In the nation of Israel, he wants to establish what had been lost in the garden. It's almost as if it's his initial plans 2.0. He started with Abraham, made him into this great nation, and now wants the nation of Israel, in the way in which they live, to be a demonstration of what it looks like in real life to live in relationship with the one true God. He wants them to be a physical representation of his reign and rule. He wants them to be the source of blessing to the entire world, the extension of his kingdom and the filling of the created order with his glory. Everything that he had wanted in creation is to be fulfilled in the people of Israel. It is a grand calling. And the covenant formalizes what that looks like. The Ten Commandments function a little bit like the executive summary. 10 words that are then expanded on in the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and the rest of Scripture. There are 612 or 613 commands in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the majority of those are found in the law, the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The majority of them of those are found in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so we have these 10 words, these 10 commands that are given. And if you have your Bible with you and want to have a quick look at chapter 20 of Exodus, they're repeated in Deuteronomy, and we'll look at that again next week as well. But you might notice something if you're scrolling through or having a look in your kind of paper version. The fourth commandment is the longest commandment. It's the longest commandment. And it's framed up a little bit differently. It includes an introduction, it includes the commandment, and then it includes a motivation. And it's a little bit different. Let me draw your attention to this command. Verse 8, here's the introduction. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's the big call. That's the introduction to this. Here's the command. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. There's the command. 6 days you work, 1 day you do not. And it's not just you, it's everyone connected in your household. Even the animals get a day off. Even foreigners who are not bound by this covenant, you are to make sure that they also do not work. So you are not allowed to say, well, we're not going to work, but we'll make the immigrants work. They can supply everything we need. No, the society stops. Why? Well, here's the motivation. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, there's something holy about stopping. It makes holiness maybe a little more attainable and maybe not at all attainable in a 24/7 world. This is the fourth commandment. It's 1 of 10, so top 10, pretty significant. Top 10 of 612, really significant. Just outside of the medal count, but still fourth, right? But the placement of And the times that we encounter Sabbath actually demonstrate that the Sabbath regulation is perhaps more significant than we thought. Let me draw your attention to 3 other passages in Exodus that I think demonstrate for us the significance of Sabbath. The first is in chapter 16. It's actually the first reference that we have to Sabbath. And it's this. People of Israel have been taken out of Egypt. They're about a month and a half into their journey. They've got another couple of weeks to go. And they've run out of food. And they grumble to the Lord about the fact that he's dragged them into the wilderness only to starve them to death there. A wonderful rescue, not so great on the kind of the consequences. And so the Lord provides food for them. You might be familiar with the story. Every day after the dew came, the dew would leave and there would be on the ground wafers, white like coriander and tasted a little bit like flowered honey. This is it. They don't know what it is. They call it, what is it? And they named it manna, which sounds like, what is it? Right? A daily reminder that we have no idea about God's provision. And the deal was that they were to collect just enough for that day. And it was important that they had just enough for that day because any manna that they kept afterwards would begin to stink and be filled with maggots if they kept it overnight. Just what they needed. It was the provision of their daily bread. That happened on 5 days. On the sixth day, they were to collect enough for 2 days. Because on the seventh day, no manna would fall. Neither would the manna that they had kept the day before go stinky and be filled with bugs. So in chapter 16 of Exodus, starting in verse 21, each morning everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. Can I just pause for a moment right there as a bit of an aside? The people of Israel were to collect as much as they needed, and there was leftovers on the ground, which meant that every day part of trusting the provision of God was to watch the excess that they could have gathered melt away. You want to think about trust and provision? Start there. Aside ended. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath and to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." What we have here is the only law that is given to, the only commandment that is given to the people of Israel prior to the covenant. Isn't that interesting? There are commands that are implied. You can imagine that the commandment not to have any gods before the Lord is probably coming. But this is the one that has been given some explicit reference and about 2 weeks before they arrived at Sinai. When they arrived at Sinai, they've had 2 weeks of this little routine of collecting a day's worth, 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 2 days worth, rest, and repeat. And now they have come to the mountain of God, and part of the covenant, part of what they are to do is to keep a Sabbath. It's a reminder of the trust in the provision of God that they are to be marked by as the community of faith. Skip ahead to chapter 31. In chapter, after chapter 20, we have, shall we say, a bit of an expansion pack of the Ten Commandments. We've been given the Ten Commandments, and then there's a whole bunch of regulations around Hebrew servants and social responsibility and the protection of property and a whole bunch of stuff that's kind of given. And then a whole series of instructions are given to Moses on the mountain about how they are to construct a tabernacle to the Lord, the very place where the Lord is going to dwell in their midst. They're going to have a temple that they kind of pack up and take with them wherever they go and set up, and the presence of God would be with them. Massive. But in chapter 31, the last thing that Moses is told by God on the mountain, the last thing. This is not an appendix. It's not an epilogue. It's not a, "Oh, I nearly forgot." It's the last thing. You hear me? What's the last thing? It's the Sabbath. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" Again with the resting and the holy. But notice what he says. This will be a sign. The people of Israel already had another sign of their relationship with the Lord, and it was the sign of circumcision. Male babies were to be circumcised on the eighth day, the day after the seventh day, as a sign in their flesh of their relationship and of the promises that God had made to them. The Sabbath is to be a public, far more obvious sign of the covenant. It was to be the way people knew that your heart had been circumcised because you set apart the seventh day. It was to be the sign to those who watched. In some regards, it's the summary of the law, which explains why when the Lord goes on, he says this, observe the Sabbath in verse 14, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Why would you put someone to death for not working or for working when they should be not working? Because essentially, to work on the Sabbath was to declare that I want no part of God's covenant. I want no part of his purposes for the world. I do not want to stand from a posture of grace and then head into the world. I do not want to delight in what God has created, nor in the purpose that he has given to me. God can take his wonderful day of rest and, well, whatever he likes to do with it, I'm going to get on with it. It was a denial of the covenant. And if you are in a relationship with the Lord and you deny the covenant, Numbers chapter 15, a troubling passage where a man is collecting wood on the Sabbath and gets executed for breaking the Sabbath. Now, the context is important, because the previous section, just before that, is about what to do if you unintentionally sin. Strolling along, thinking you're doing fine, and suddenly you realize that, oops, shouldn't have done that. Well, there are provisions for unintentional sins as individuals and as the community. And that section ends, though, by saying if anyone sins in a high-handed fashion, if anyone sins deliberately and intentionally, they are to be cut off from the people of the Lord. And the very next story is not of some guy who accidentally went out and picked up a stick on his driveway and went to throw it in the green bin and got done for breaking the Sabbath. It's the story of a man who basically said, I don't want any part of this rubbish. I need wood. I'm going to go get wood. I'm going to get it today. Thank you very much. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it, interesting term, for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And then Moses comes down the mountain, and the people have made an idol. And so he smashes the tablets of the covenant and intercedes for the people, and the Lord reestablishes the covenant. And because the Lord is reestablishing the covenant, the author wants to make clear that the covenant that was broken as soon as, like while the ink was drying, so to speak, is the same as the covenant that has been restored. And so there's a reiteration of some of the laws. Not all of them, but some of them. Guess which laws make up the very last section of the reiterated laws? Chapter 35. Just before God turns and begins to talk about, just before the narrator tells us about the construction of the tabernacle, we have in chapter 35, 1 to 3, Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be a holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Sabbath is a big deal. There's a sense that Sabbath functions as what's called a metonymy, a word that stands in for a whole host of ideas. In the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Bread is a metonymy. It stands in not just for the loaf of bread that we buy, it stands in for all that God provides for us, right? The Sabbath, in some way, functions as a symbol for the entire covenant. Isaiah 56, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time, actually contains this idea where it pairs the concept of obeying and being faithful to the covenant and keeping the Sabbath. To keep the Sabbath is to keep the covenant. A number of commentators have noted that the fourth commandment functions as a little bit of a bridge between the first three commandments, which are focused on our love of God, right? To have no other gods before him, to make no idols or images, and to not misuse the name of the Lord. And then to keep the Sabbath holy to the Lord before there's the shift to love of neighbor. Because the Sabbath is not just a holy Sabbath to the Lord, but it is also a day when I make sure that my sons and daughters, my male and female servants, my animals, the foreigners in our midst also do not work, which leads neatly into the commandments that focus on honoring our parents and not murdering and not committing adultery, and I've run out of fingers. Now, we can't overstate the bridge idea as if the first three were only about God and the last six are only about our relationships with one another. There were social implications of idolatry, and not murdering someone had more to do with, had as much to do with our relationship with God as it did with our relationship with other people. But it's an interesting observation. Jesus, when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" answered with two. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the titles that Jesus took for himself, again, that I have never heard preached on, and I've heard sermons on I am the way, and I am the vine. I've heard people talk about the Son of Man, but one of the titles that Jesus took for himself and uses on a number of occasions, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Keeping the covenant was the way in which Israel were to demonstrate God's plans in the world. If you've ever read through the law, it is all about a very concrete way of living. It talks about how we treat each other and how we think about God. It talks about every aspect of our lives and calls us into a whole of life covenant with God. And the people of Israel failed time and time and time and time again. As we'll read when we get back into Chronicles, the land ultimately received its Sabbaths, which will make more sense after next week. And we are in a new covenant in Christ Jesus, are we not? A new covenant in Christ, which is actually why we have jettisoned the Sabbath, funnily enough. Because we're in a new covenant. And so the signs of the old covenant, like circumcision, are no longer necessary in the new covenant, as Paul argues again and again and again and again in the New Testament. Colossians 2:16 says that we should not allow people to judge us on what we eat or drink or how we observe religious festivals, including the Sabbath. We are in a new covenant, a superior covenant, a much greater covenant. The relationship that God has formalized with us in Christ is remarkably different, and yet, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, I have come to make sure that not the smallest part of the law, not the dot over the I or the cross of the T, so to speak, nothing will fall away. It will all be fulfilled. All of it will be fulfilled," he says, "in me." And yet we take the Sabbath and go, it didn't really carry over. Which is interesting because all the other ones did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us some insight into the radical obedience that he is calling us to in the new covenant. "You have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with another is in danger of the fires of hell. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that if anyone looks lustfully at another, they have committed adultery with them in their hearts." We might talk about that as the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. But what Jesus is reminding us is that it's not enough for us to get to the end of our lives and be able to say, "I haven't hidden any bodies." It's not enough to say, "I actually didn't physically kill somebody." The kingdom of God and the covenant that we are called into, that the people of Israel were originally called into, is to make sure that I'm not allowing anger to settle in my spirit, that I'm not allowing resentment to take root. It is inviting me to forgive those who hurt me, to not want revenge, to not delight in their downfall. And if I can only say that I didn't physically top somebody, but my heart is full to the brim with anger and resentment and desires for rage, can I say that I have fulfilled the law? It's not enough, Jesus says, to get through your life and manage not to sleep around too much. Are we allowing impurity to settle in our hearts, in our minds? Jesus calls us to a higher, more radical obedience in the commands. And yet, we have taken, I'll allow you to decide whether you have or not. I have just reduced the commandments from 10 to 9. Just like that. I have neither sought to obey the letter of the law, let alone the spirit of the law. I've done neither. I've just gone new covenant. We're good. 24/7, baby. Are you glad you came? Now again, let me remind you, I'm not going to give you any how-tos. In part because I don't know. And in part because I think it's important that we allow God to do some work in our hearts first. There's too much of a temptation for us as a community of faith in particular to jump to solution and to do's rather than actually allowing it to come from a heart response. One of the ways that I think the Holy Spirit can be breaking up the soil of our hearts is to lead us to a point of confession. Because here's the other thing that I've realized about the fact that I have neither kept the letter nor the spirit of the Sabbath laws. The other thing I've realized is that I'm not particularly convicted by that at all. I reckon if you went through all of my prayers of confession, if you kind of managed to gather them all up and put them through ChatGPT to analyze the themes, one thing that you would probably never have found, ever, in nearly 35 years of following Jesus, you never would have found me confessing that I have not kept the Sabbath. Not once. So, what do we do when we are called to repent for something that we're not particularly sorry about and something that we're also not convinced that we can actually adequately do because it sounds really hard? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's solved by walking and that the best thing that we can do is to begin to talk ourselves into confession. To begin the work and allow the Holy Spirit to increase our sense of conviction. Because if there is no conviction, we'll get to the end of this series and go, that was really interesting. I've heard 5 sermons on the Sabbath, which increases the number to 5. That was really challenging. It was neat to see those things. I know more about Exodus now. That's great. But without conviction, we will not have the spiritual imagination to think about what it might look like to come up with some Sabbath practices that we can plant in our lives. And again, I'm going to transfer my feelings to you. I think we need to allow the Spirit to begin to convict us just a little bit more. And so, I'm going to take some time around the communion table, which is both a reminder of the superior covenant that we have been brought into, a covenant in Christ's blood. A covenant so secure that while it may be possible to winkle ourselves out of it, it is as solid as it comes. A covenant relationship that overwhelms our sin, that overwhelms our folly and our ignorance and our transgressions and our outright rebellion. A forgiveness that stands the test of time, within which we are able to function as people of grace. What a wonderful reminder. But it's also a reminder that we have been brought into a much higher covenant obligation, where we cannot be content with not murdering people and not committing adultery, but must consider the states of our hearts to root out anger and lustfulness, to make sure that the actions at the end of those never happen by doing the work beforehand. And I believe there's an invitation to us from God to consider what that looks like around Sabbath. And I don't like it any more than you do. But as I said last week, what a remarkable sign to the world that we are doing something different if we were to actually get this right.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.